All right, Ecclesiastes 3:9, we've passed those 14 contrasting times and seasons, and so now we're going to pick up in verses 9. Really, we're probably not going to get past verse 11. So, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you've allowed us, Father, to gather together, albeit a small group, but still in person, and a blessing to be here in person and to see the saints of God here. Father, we pray that you'd be with us in this service and that you would speak to us. And Father, for any who are watching, we pray for them. We also ask for your blessing on the 1 o'clock service, and Father, that you'd speak there as well. Now, Lord, help us in this passage of Ecclesiastes as we move on past that section that really is a famous section. Many of the world have heard those words of Ecclesiastes. So, Father, we ask for a greater understanding of your word this day, and that you would bring it home to our hearts, and that we would understand it, but that we would also live it. And that's the main thing. And now, Lord, we ask that you'd receive all the glory and the honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9. Following our last 2 weeks when Solomon said a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And then in verse 9, he says, what profit or what gain? What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? In other words, what is the profit of all of his labors? I have seen the travail or the toil or the struggle that men of the earth go through in their labors. He said, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Verse 11, he, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in his, that is God's time. We just talked about times and seasons. And now the scripture teaches us everything in our lives that God's appointed for us happens in God's own time. For instance, if we pray for something, well, if God's going to answer that prayer, he doesn't answer it in my time. He answers it in his own time and in a manner or in a way in which he will get the most glory from it. The example that comes to mind is Lazarus. When Martha and Mary, they sent to Jesus and said, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Come now. Come. This is the time. Come. Jesus abode 2 days still in the same place. And Lazarus died. And so you might say, well, he didn't come in time. Oh, no, he came exactly in time. Because Christ received more glory from raising a Lazarus from the dead than from healing a Lazarus from being sick. And so God knew what he was doing. Christ knew what he was doing. So God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Now, we probably won't get to a lot of that because there's a lot in what we see in verses 9 to 11. So first, remember that Solomon was the wisest man to ever walk the planet, except for one, Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus's wisdom transcended Solomon's wisdom. It was infinitely far above Solomon's wisdom. But Solomon, at this time, was the wisest man to ever walk the planet, and he applied his heart by wisdom to find out the meaning of life in this world and to study and see what was at the end of all of man's earthly labors. Why is man struggling so hard? And he looked at the struggles of man to be satisfied with this life and in this life. And he said it was futile. It was vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon didn't restrain his heart from anything in seeking answers to his questions about life in this world. He applied himself by wisdom, the wisdom that God gave him, to find out why things happen the way they do in this life under the sun. Why do they happen? And why do they happen the way that they happen in this world? So in chapter 3, Solomon taught us that life in this world is full of changes. That's what these 14 pairs of contrasting times and seasons, love and hate, planting and plucking up and so on and so forth. So Solomon teaches us about our lives in this world that are full of changes. But what we should know as Christians, and this is important, is that every one of these changing times and seasons in our lives is appointed by God. Every time and season of your life, Christian, it is appointed by God. And we'll get to those that aren't saved at the end of the message. But listen, our constantly changing lives begin when we were born into this world. We were born into time. And those changing times will not stop until the moment that we die and pass into eternity. Solomon described these changing times and seasons in verses 2 to 8. They include what you and I would call the good and prosperous times, and also the bad and difficult times. Solomon talked about times of birth. These are the good times. Times of birth, planting, building up, times of laughing and dancing, embracing times, times of gaining and keeping, times of love and peace. But then there was also a time to kill, times to pluck up and to break down, to cast away, times of weeping and mourning, times to refrain from embracing, times of loss, times to hate, times of war, and time to die, when it all ends up. The times and seasons of our lives begin with the day that you come forth from your mother's womb to the day that you lay down in the grave and go the way of all the earth. Now, you might ask this question, why must God appoint difficult times to us in this life? You've heard people say, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if you're a child of God, it's not a bad thing that you go through a difficult time. It is God forming and fashioning you for heaven, preparing you to live in the world that you will live in throughout all eternity. Remember, Christ said, my kingdom's not of this world, and neither should ours be. We should not be looking for this life to be our greatest life, like some will say, this is your greatest life now. No, it's not. Eternal life is, and in heaven it is, not now. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot rejoice in this life and rejoice in the things that God gives us, but we're not to root down and plant ourselves in this life as if this is our heaven and this is where we're going to stay. It's not. Peter calls us strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through this world. And Christian, it's time that we thought about ourselves like that. So don't ask God why he must appoint difficult times in our lives. Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so Paul says that there's many other places that we could look at in the scriptures. So why is there breaking down? Why is there plucking up? Why must there be sorrow, war, and hatred? Well, the first reason is answered in Genesis chapter 3. Our lives are full of labor and travail and sorrow because in Adam, we all sinned against God. All of our sorrows, all of our weeping, all of our mourning in this life are the result of the fall of man into sin. Really, our sin. Because listen, when Adam sinned, Genesis 3, when Adam sinned, so did you and I. Because we are in Adam. He represented us. Genesis 3:16, look. God says, and here's, I'm just going to pick out that part where God speaks to the woman and the man. I'm going to leave the serpent out. But he says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Note, sorrow. Not just you'll have sorrow, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Because of you, the earth shall not yield her increase easily. You're going to have to toil to get the earth to bring forth the best of her fruits. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, which heretofore were not there in the garden of God. There weren't thorns and thistles, but now it's going to bring forth briars and poison ivies and poison plants. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face, that means in your toil, shalt thou eat bread. You're going to have to work. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, I hope to expand upon why the changing times and seasons of our lives include difficult times and seasons in a few moments, but we'll do that hopefully before we finish this message today. But verse 9, go back to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9. We'll start with verses 9 and 10, and then we'll go to verse 11, which really verse 11 is where we'll be most of this sermon in Ecclesiastes 3:11. So 3:9, look at it. He says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? In other words, what is the profit of all of man's labors? And then Solomon says, I have seen the travail, the struggle, the toil, the weariness, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Solomon says, I've seen all that. I've experienced it myself. Solomon said, I've tried to be satisfied with the best of everything in this world, and it never brought satisfaction. And so that's really the marrow of Solomon's message as you go through the book. But in verse 9, he takes us back to the opening question of the book in Ecclesiastes 1:3. If you want to just turn back a page and look at it, that's Solomon's opening question. He introduces himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And there's his first question. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Under the sun, meaning in this life. What are you working so hard for, son of Adam, daughter of Eve? What is humanity working so hard for? Now, I believe Solomon is asking each of his readers, us. He's asking us this question. Well, let me rephrase. God is asking us that question. He's asking you. Well, then you might think, I thought to myself, is God asking us or is he commanding us to consider this? Well, both. So he's asking us this question. What is the profit, or what are you gaining from all of your labors in this life? What are you gaining from your labors in this life? And then you must ask, what are you laboring for? And I ask this to anyone, what are you laboring for? To have a great 401k? To have a great big nice house? To have all the accoutrements of this life? And then to live? And to live a good long life? And you ask for long life? And then you might live 100 years and then die without your sins to be forgiven. And nothing in that life will follow you into the next. And it doesn't matter how many toys and things you get in this life, it's not going to help you with eternal life. And so what are you laboring for? What do you hope to gain? What shall it profit a man or a woman if they shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit? And you know, the ones in hell, they realize that now. They can't go back. But that's what torments them, especially those that heard the truth of the gospel and turned from it and didn't believe Christ. Now they're in an eternity where there is no clock. There is no day in hell. There's never a time when you can take a break from being in a place of torment and being separated from God from all eternity. And I need to kind of check that, because God is everywhere. And even in hell, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And so what are you hoping to gain? What are you laboring for? Listen, it's a question of introspection for every one of us. But back to you, Christian, all of your labors will not prevent the changing times and seasons of your life. And I think that's somewhat of what Solomon's saying. Solomon's saying you will experience good and prosperous times, but you will also be confronted with difficult and hard times in this life. And as hard as you labor and work to make this life or make life in this world good and pleasant and long, the time will come when God will recall your soul. And every earthly thing that you labored and wearied yourself for this life, I didn't say in this life, but everything that you labored for and wearied yourself for this life, will stay in this world. Nothing of your earthly labors will follow you to eternity. But still, many will continue to weary themselves to find complete and absolute satisfaction in the perishing things of this world and of this life. But that satisfaction, as we all know, never comes. You know how it is. You get something and you think, wow, this is really going to satisfy me. But it doesn't. And pretty soon, it loses its luster. Look at Isaiah 55. The prophet says this to the people of Israel in his prophecy. He says in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 55, and then this is a perfect cross-reference to John 6:27. He says here, verse 2, wherefore do you spend money or your wealth for that which is not bread? That which is not bread would mean that which cannot satisfy your spiritual hunger. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, your soul. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Christ in John 6:27, if you want to look at that, I'll give you a moment to get there. But John 6 and verse 27, here the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those people that followed him because their bellies were filled. He fed thousands with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, and they followed him because they got full. Well, they were hungry again, and they followed him. And Jesus said, listen, he said in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat or food which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And so, brethren, that's what we need to be doing as children of God in all of our labors. And listen, we all work hard. We work hard in this life, and there's nothing wrong with keeping your stuff the way it should be. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things, but that can't be your all in all, working and laboring to make yourself a heaven in this life. No. Our greatest labor needs to be spiritual labor. We need to labor. We need to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We need to labor and strive that we might have eternal life. And so Solomon's answer to verse 9 is actually, I believe, Ecclesiastes 3:10. And that's where he said, I've seen it all. I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised in it. And he said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Of course, he doesn't say it here, but that's what he says in the first chapter and in many other places. But that brings us to verse 11. Verse 11, Solomon moves on. He says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. In other words, you can't figure out God, so don't try and figure out God. Just be submissive to him and to his will. And God will reveal to you at when he's ready what he is doing in your life. Not all the time, but he will. So God has made everything beautiful in his time. So God at times allows us to see the result. And what he's talking about here is his providence. And God will at times allow us to see the result of his providence. His providence, or his active governing hand in every one of our lives, Christian. After we've come through a certain time and season, or perhaps after we've come through a certain circumstance that has happened in our lives. Maybe a situation or a trial. Perhaps something that was very difficult and distressing, and something that we did not and could not yet understand. Why is God doing this in my life? We say that sometimes. Have you ever said why? Why is God doing this? But God makes everything beautiful in his time, and God's providence in the life of a child of God is beautiful in his time. You've had that experience where you can look back on events and circumstances that happened in your life, and you can say, now I understand why God did this and this and this and this. But at the time, it might have seemed like chaos. What is going on? You ever had those moments? I mean, look, we all have those moments and we feel like I don't know what to do. I'm sure Job perhaps thought that at times in his life. So God allows us to look back at times and see how and why he worked every last detail of that time and season in our lives, Christian, for your good. For your good. So yes, life is full of changes. We just read about those changes in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. We never know what a day may bring forth. We might wake up to a day rejoicing and laughing, and the next minute we find ourselves weeping and mourning. But beloved, we must know and believe that God has appointed it, and he is actively governing and directing every time and season of our lives, in every circumstance, by his wisdom and providence. And this should be an ever-present and consistent comfort to our souls. Whatever's happening in our lives, we ought to be comforted that God has his hand upon me. He's directing the affairs of my life. No, I don't understand this, but you know what? I don't need to understand. Listen, this must be our ground zero. This must be the nucleus of our Christian lives. This is where your faith must rest in the Lord. Listen, life is going to change. Yes, there will be things that will happen in yours and my life that you cannot and do not understand. And again, you will even at times find yourself saying within your heart, what is God doing? Nothing wrong with saying, Lord, what are you doing? But make sure the next part of that prayer is, Father, grant me grace for whatever you have. And I know that you've appointed this for me. Help me, Lord. And you can say, I don't understand, Lord. But say, Lord, I don't need to understand. And submit yourself to the Lord. We don't need to know. We don't need to understand. We don't need to do anything but to know and believe that God is working actively in our lives by his wise and holy providence in what he has appointed for us. All things work together for good. Many misquote that. Some that are lost take that and they'll say, you know, all things work together for good. Are you a believer? If you're not, it's not. All things work together for good to them that love God. And them who are the called according to his purpose. That's what the scripture says. So make sure you complete that thought. And then Philippians 2:13 says, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So these are the promises of God that we need to think upon when these things happen. God is working in my life. So Christian, God is going to make everything that he is doing in your life beautiful in his time by his loving and compassionate providence. The truth is, We don't know what God is doing in our lives, but what we do know is it is for our good and for our edification. We just read that in Romans and in Philippians. In verse 11, the verse that we're in, excuse me, Solomon says, no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. And so the ways of God are mysterious to us. And that's by design, so that our faith might be strengthened in Him. Listen, in God's time, you will have a better understanding of why certain things happened in your life and why they happened when they happened. Not all the time, not absolutely, but often God will show us, and you've heard hindsight is 20/20. We'll get down the road a pace and we'll understand some things. God will actually show us, and some things will unfold and happen, and we'll say, now I understand why God did that. And that's God making everything beautiful in His time, in your life, Christian. And so in God's time, you will see the perfection and beauty of God's wisdom and providence in your life. I won't say that you'll understand every time and season, but at the latter end, I think you'll understand more. Now, let's look at one prominent example in the scriptures of this, and that is in the life of Joseph, one of Jacob's two sons of Rachel. And I'm just going to go over some general things about Joseph. Go back to Genesis 37, because we're going to look at a few short portions of scripture about Joseph's life. Now, remember that Joseph was the first son of Rachel. Benjamin was the second son. That's Joseph's, Jacob's youngest sons. And the scripture says here, well, I'm going to read the scripture to you in a moment, but Jacob loved Joseph, we know from the scriptures, more than any of his other children. And because of this, Joseph's brothers hated him. Now, Joseph's one of the most prominent types of Christ in all of the scriptures, but look at Genesis 37:1. And we'll see how old he was here. That's important for what happened in his life. It says, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father, Jacob that is, their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. Verse 5 says, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So they hated this young man. Here he has a dream, and he tells all of his, well, tells Jacob, and his mother says, hey, I had a bunch of sheaves, they were harvesting, and your sheaves, your bundles of wheat or corn bowed down to mine. And he told all of his brothers that too. Man, they wanted to kill this kid. Now, Jacob in verse 10 rebuked him. Look at it. He told to his father, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. And so you can see that the anger towards Joseph is building in his brothers. Jacob is a little perplexed by that dream. So now Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brothers to see how they were doing in watching their flocks. And so he sends him out to check on his brothers. And when they see him coming, they said, here comes that dreamer. We're going to kill him. And Reuben had to restrain them. Reuben says, no, we're not going to do that. And so they threw him in a pit. They found a hole. There was no water. There was nothing in there. So they threw him in the pit. Reuben prevented them from doing that. But then Judah, amazingly Judah, Christ is from the line of Judah, but Judah And he incited the rest of his brothers. He said, he was in the pit. He said, let's sell him. And some Ishmaelites, a band of Ishmaelites, were coming along. And he says, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And I don't know where Reuben was. Reuben was off maybe watching the flocks. So they sell him, and he's gone. Of course, when they saw him and he came to them, they roughed him up. They took his coat off that Jacob had made for him. And now Joseph has been sold, and now he's on his way to Egypt. Of course, Reuben comes back, and Reuben couldn't believe that they had done that. And now they have to go back, and now they have to tell their father, Jacob. Look at Genesis chapter 37 and verse 29. Genesis 37, 29 says, Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they kept Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood to cover up their sin. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces, rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Of course, Jacob thinks he's dead. And all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and he said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. And thus it says Jacob wept for him. So in the middle of all of this hatred and scheming and lying by the sons of Jacob, don't miss what's between the lines. God was actively working to preserve the seed of the Messiah, because there would be a famine that would come. Of course, it hadn't come yet, but God was actively working, and he would work in the life of Jacob, in the lives of all the sons, and in the life of Joseph. But first, before there would be glory, and he's one of the most prominent types of Christ, before Joseph would be exalted and become the second man in the kingdom in Egypt, he would have to go through sufferings. So for the sons of Jacob, it was a time to rend and to cast away and a time of hatred. For Jacob, it was a time, or what appeared to be a time, to lose a son and a time to weep and to mourn. For Joseph, it was a time to be plucked up from his family and to be planted in Egypt. So we know Joseph is on his way to Egypt. Jacob has the torn coat from his beloved son Joseph. And now Joseph is sold to Potiphar, one of the Egyptian Pharaoh's captains. And in all of what Joseph suffered, now Joseph's in Potiphar's house. He's a servant there. In all of this, Joseph had good reason to be angry, right, with his brothers for doing that. To be bitter and angry. Why did they do that to me? But listen, take the example from Joseph's life. He did not become bitter against his brothers. He kept his good testimony and continued to trust in his God. He trusted that God had providentially brought him there. Now, I believe this began to unfold little by little, and we'll see that in Joseph's words. But in Genesis 39, look in verse 4, he's in Potiphar's house. And Joseph was such an honorable young man. It says Joseph found grace in his sight, in Potiphar's sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat, And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Here comes the but. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. So there's Potiphar's wife, who would come and try and commit adultery, fornication, with Joseph. Verse 8 says, he refused. And he said unto his master's wife, behold, my master has no concerns, or he wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he has to my hand. He's not concerned about anything. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And the scriptures teach us she pressed him from day to day. She continued to press upon him to be unfaithful and to commit fornication with her, and he would not. And we know what happened. She grabbed his clothes and he hightailed it out of there and he ran. Well, we know what happened after that. She falsely accused him and Joseph was cast into prison. And so there's Joseph now, cast into prison for the lie of Potiphar's wife. Again, you look at Joseph and you say, wow, he's suffering a lot of, this is a long trial. Now remember, how old was he when he went out to check on his brothers? He was 17. We're going to see how old he is when he takes the throne in Egypt. Or really, when he's in the prison, when they call him out to interpret the dream. So, here she pressed upon him, and now in 39:21, as Joseph's in prison, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So they put him in charge there too. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. So they trusted Joseph. It says the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. He trusted him. He was trustworthy. Brethren, we should all be like that. Because the Lord was with him, and he did that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, eventually, the baker and the butler, they displeased the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. So Pharaoh cast them into the prison, and they meet Joseph in the prison. Well, they both had a dream, and Joseph interpreted their dreams, and which he told the baker, he says, well, your head's going to get cut off in a few days. I don't know if I'd have wanted to hear that dream. But the butler, he said, you're going to again serve the king in a few days. And Joseph said, when you do, please speak a kind word for me to the king. He says, because I'm innocent of the things that have happened to me. Look at Genesis 40. And verse 14. This is where he says that. He says, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put thee into the dungeon. Verse 23, when the butler got out, it says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot all about him. And if you start in the beginning of verse 41, we don't have to read it, but it says, two more years go by. And that's when Pharaoh had his dream. Now, Joseph, and we'll get to the passage in a moment, but Joseph, he's 30 years old now. So that tells you that he's been in Egypt for 13 years. Then Pharaoh dreamed a dream, and that dream troubled Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was angry with all of his magicians and all of his men that could interpret dreams, and none of them can interpret it. And then the butler remembered and says, ah, wait a minute. You have a guy in the prison that can interpret dreams. And so they cleaned up Joseph and brought him into the presence of Pharaoh, and he understood the dream and interpreted it for Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 40. Genesis 41 and verse 40. After he interpreted the dream, well, start in verse 37. After he told him that the 7 years of plenty, that was what was signified by the very fat and, I guess, healthy cattle and the corn stalks with many ears of corn. And then there's the 7 years of the lean cattle and the corn was blasted and didn't have any fruit on it. So he tells Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Remember, in the providence of God, this famine would be over Israel as well. We'll see that it was throughout all the lands. And so here in verse 37, it says, after he interpreted the dream, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto the servants, can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my whole house, or over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Boy, do you see Christ in that? Only in the throne will I be greater. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it upon Joseph's hand, and he arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee! Boy, do you see Christ in that? And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and went throughout all the land of Egypt. What does 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself under the providence of God, whatever it might be. Here we see Joseph, after 13 years of being a slave, being imprisoned, is now exalted over all the land of Egypt. He was subordinate to none but one, and that was the king. So the famine now had began after the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph wisely, with the wisdom of God, had stored up food in all of the land of Egypt. And now this is where Jacob comes in. And Jacob tells, in fact, look at Genesis 41 and verse 56. Look there. It says, the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. Entered Jacob. Verse 1, chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, do you see the providence of God? Jacob said unto his sons, why do you sit around looking at one another like bumps on a log, he says. Go into Egypt, there's corn there, and get you down there and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. So God would preserve the seed of Christ. He would preserve these brothers that they die not, that the Messiah would come. We know that eventually Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers who would fear him greatly. Do you see the bundles bowing down now to Joseph's bundle? Joseph revealed himself and they fell down before him as if to worship him. So all of their hatred and sin was found out. But listen to Joseph's answer to them as to why this all happened. So now we know there were 7 years of plenty. The dream came to pass. There was 7 years of famine, and now everyone flocked into Egypt to buy corn from the Egyptians because of Joseph. Now, look at Genesis 45 and verse 1. Now Joseph explains to his brothers. Here's where he reveals himself. You know the story. They come to buy corn, and Joseph knows who they are. But 13 years have gone by, and they don't recognize him. And he was probably dressed like royalty, obviously, because he was like a prince in Egypt. Genesis 45:1. Now they come to him, and Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. You know, after all this, Joseph loved his brothers so. He cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him. And while Joseph made himself known unto his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard about it. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore," now listen, "be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years. In the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me 13 years ago before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Boy, can't you see Christ in that? "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." And that's what we need to see, brethren. When things come into our lives like that, God did it. "And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, a counselor, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith Joseph, thy son lives. Go get my father and bring him." And so, brethren, now it was a time to gather. Now it was a time to heal. Now it was a time to embrace and to love, all in God's perfect timing. Can't you see the beauty of God's providence in that? Let me extract a small portion of John chapter 13. When Jesus went to wash the feet of the disciples, and in verse 7, Jesus told his disciples, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And that's how we need to look at God's providence in our lives. What God is doing at this present time, even with this pandemic, we don't know. But thou shalt know hereafter. Maybe not in this life, but in eternity. Beloved, God is working in your life. You must trust it to be so. We don't know what God is doing, but we do know that he is actively working and governing in our lives, and it is for our good, no matter what the present circumstances are. It doesn't matter. Therefore, in every circumstance of your life and in every time and season, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. That's what we do so often. We try and figure it out in our mind. No, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. He shall direct thy path means God will make your path straight. He'll direct you. So, brethren, isn't the providence of God beautiful? It is. We just need to know that the timing is always going to be the Lord's. Listen, if you're listening to me and you're lost, it's no accident that you're listening. That's the providence of God too. If you haven't turned from your sins to Christ in repentance and faith, God has brought you to this time and season of your life to do so. Isaiah 55, I'll always go here. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Talks about time. And it indicates that there may be a time when he is not near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Let me say that again. It's John 6:37. Look it up in your Bible. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so, turn from your sins to Christ today. He will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon. Don't let this time and season, don't let this day of salvation pass you by. You may never have another opportunity to be reconciled to God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul said to Timothy, it's a faithful saying. It's worthy to be accepted, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make it possible to save them, to save sinners. Turn from your sins to Christ today. Christian, don't question God's providence, but trust that God is actively working in your life. In time, you will see the beauty of God's providence in your life and all the events and circumstances that come to pass. I'll read verse 11 once more and we'll finish. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. That's the key to understanding, I think, this verse or a good part of it. In his time. In God's time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end.